And I invite you to turn with me now to Exodus chapter 14 as we continue to make our way through this wonderful book of history and recounting God's mighty acts of deliverance. Let's remember Calvin's words, how many salvations we need. And here's another one in a long list we've already seen. And this is that great, pivotal, culminating, redemptive deliverance of the Old Testament, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. We'll be looking at this, verses 15 to 31. Just to remind you, last Sunday we left the Israelites standing on the shores of the Red Sea. In front of them, the waters of the Red Sea. On one side, the mouth of a vast canal. On the other, a great fortress, Migdal. This is where God led them. And there was no question about that, because he led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He led them to this very place. And as you visualize their place, you begin to see that as a military strategy, this is the worst place God could bring them. Hemmed in on either side, trapped, except for directly behind them. But the Egyptians quickly realized that. They realized the Israelites' vulnerability, and they seized the opportunity to give chase, and that's where our passage opens tonight. A lot of exciting things here, so let's pray and we'll look at these verses. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time tonight to gather together, to assemble and worship. We pray that our worship would be God-focused and not on ourselves and our preferences, but upon you and what you would say to us, and that you would do a powerful work through the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word tonight. It's beginning at verse 15 of chapter 14, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So there are the children of Israel with the Red Sea before them, the mouth of a canal on one side, a mighty fortress on the other, and now the greatest army of the world bearing down upon them from behind. One minister of old, Henry Law, described the situation this way. The moving pillar leads to destruction's jaws. In front break the billows of the Red Sea. Terrific barriers enclose each side. The deadly foe with deadly rage pursues. The entangled prey is folded in despair. Surely, here is the hour when hope must die. To stir is a watery grave. To stir not is to fall by cruelty's sharp scythe. The waves, the sword alike, gape ready to devour. The lashing surge, the battle cry, speak fast approaching death. Earth never saw poor prisoners so tightly barred. God's brought them to a place of no escape, hemmed in on every side. As a military strategy, as we said, it was the worst possible place God could bring them. As a spiritual strategy, however, it's the best place. It is the best place for them to be. Here would be a great test of their faith. Would they trust God in their deepest distress when it seemed that all hope was completely gone, all hope had died, when it seemed they were only moments from cruel death? Would they trust God in their deepest distress? Our passage begins in verse 15. God tells Moses that the time of crying out is past. It's now time for action. Last time Moses had told the Israelites, be quiet. And God says, stop crying. God commands the children of Israel to go forward. And it's a remarkable command, isn't it? Go forward? He commands them to go where they will immediately, where it will immediately be impossible for them to go. God commands the impossible. Go forward. To go forward means to go into the Red Sea. To go forward means death. God's leading where no man would lead. But God's no man. And where God leads, he always provides a way. Where God leads, he always provides a way. And so he gives a promise in verse 16. He commands Moses to lift up his rod and stretch out his hand over the sea and divide it. That same rod that we've seen Moses and Aaron use so often in bringing affliction upon the Egyptians with the plagues, that rod must be used now to bring salvation to the Israelites. And God promises that the children of Israel will go through the Red Sea on dry ground. On dry ground, not through a few inches of water, not through some puddles, not through mud, but on dry ground, as dry as the desert they've been in. As though the water had never even been there. And then look at verses 17 and 18, where God says what will happen to the Egyptians. And notice what God tells Moses in verses 17 and 18. He will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and God will gain honor over them, and they will know that he is the Lord. That's what God says. But did you notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say anything here about Egypt's destruction. In fact, he says, they're going to follow you through the sea. Israel is going to need to go forward in faith. Now, he said earlier in verse 13 that the Egyptians they saw that day they would never see again. But of course, how can that be if the Egyptians are going to follow them through the sea? Well, Israel is going to have to go forward by faith. And when God leads, that is the only way to follow. By faith. By faith with comfort and trust in the protection of the Lord. This is what God does. He gives the command. He says, I will make the way. And then his actions demonstrate powerfully in verse 19 and following that he really is the protection, the comfort of his people. Verses 19 and 20. We read there of the angel of the Lord, the angel of God. And the angel of God is none other than God himself, present in the cloud and in the fire. And it's the glory cloud of God's presence. And you see what happens. Now remember how God has led them to this point. He has gone before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, light at night, shelter by day, guiding them to this very point. But you see what that pillar does now. God does something. Instead of going before them, God now stands behind them. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. God is their rear guard. Quite literally, God has their back. He's protecting them in the place where they are the most vulnerable, and he's standing between the Israelites and the Egyptians so that no Egyptian can come near an Israelite except he go through God. And of course, that's never going to happen. God's not going to allow a single Egyptian to touch a single Israelite on this day. God is their shield. And as he stands there between the Israelites and the Egyptians, notice what he does. He is cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, even as he is light in the night to Israel. I think that's a wonderful word of application. If you've ever wondered whether God works in the night, works in darkness, here's proof. Proof that he works in the deepest night and darkness of your soul. Proof that he is working in your darkest trial. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. Indeed, many of us can testify that he often does his greatest work in the dark, in times of great trial. And after all, the darkness and the light are both alike to him. In verses 21 and 22, we read of God's work in the night. Now, what's he doing here? Well, he's stationing himself, as we've seen, as a shield about his people. And God makes the waters go back by a strong east wind all that night. And by that working, he makes the sea into dry land. Now, what a remarkable thing. Now, remember, for Egypt during all of this, it's dark. They can't see anything. They can hear the wind. They can hear the storms that God is sending. They can hear all of that, but they can't see. They're in the dark. But what about the children of Israel? What about the children of Israel? Well, as all of that happens, yes, they hear it, and they see it. They see what God is doing. It's light to them in the night. They see what God is doing as he divides the waters with the wind so that the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So you get the picture there. There's gigantic walls of water on either side, and though it doesn't come through quite so clearly here in chapter 14, remember Paul's description of that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's water on every side. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And remember what Paul says, they were also under the cloud. So there's walls on every side and the glory cloud above them. So you have to visualize that. Walls on either side and the covering over top as well. Almost like a doorway. Like those doorposts on either side and the lintel over top. God came and placed himself there, and he was a shield about his people, and he covered his people, which is really what the Passover is all about, isn't it? Covering his people. And at the Passover, we saw God himself take the blow of the destroyer to himself to spare his people. And now God is repeating that imagery crossing the Red Sea, only this time it's not one little doorway, is it? It's this entire passageway all the way through the Red Sea. And so even as they were brought through that dark night of judgment in the Passover, and they passed through the doorway into a new day, they are being brought through this dark night of judgment now, through this passageway, and brought to a new day, and through that, to a new land. God's proclaiming and revealing himself here to be the defense of his people, to be their shield. God is their shield. What is he doing? He's holding back the waters on every side. Now, if God were to remove his presence for even a moment, what would happen? They would all drown. They would all drown. They would all die. But because God is their shield, because God is their refuge, the refuge of his people, not so much as a single drop of water touches them. He is their shield. He's their refuge. He is their defense. Well, then we read of God's work in the morning. Look at verses 23 to 25 especially. The Egyptians, as day dawns, they can see now, and they pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And notice in verse 24, the time, it's the morning watch. So that's very early in the morning. As the sun's just coming up, the light begins to dawn, the sun begins to rise. Perhaps the Egyptians could finally now see where the Israelites were going and how they were going there, that they were nearing the other side, and they could see this passageway before them. Now, remember what's happened to the Egyptians. They've been plundered by the Israelites. They have had all of those plagues fall upon them. They've had the death of their firstborn, of livestock and children. And now they've lost their slaves. And they want that back. They want their gold back. And they want revenge. And so they went into that passageway in hot pursuit of the Israelites. But they failed to see, as they looked through the morning light and saw the Israelites, that God was watching them. God was watching the Egyptians. And as they were pursuing the Israelites, God was pursuing them. And even as God had Israel right where he wanted them, led them to this very place, God had Egypt right where he wanted them. And the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. God simply removes the wheels off the chariots. They can't move. They can hardly move now through the passageway. They are the ones who are hemmed. They are the ones trapped. And they immediately realize this. They come to this horrifying realization at the end of verse 25. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They knew now that the same God who had sent all those plagues, that same God was now fighting the army of Egypt, fighting for Israel, against them. And there they are, stuck in the midst of the Red Sea. Remember, Israel's already through the waters. They're on the other side. And none of them has thrown a spear. Nobody has shot an arrow. There's been no clashing of sword. No battle at all. And yet the Egyptians understand rightly that the Lord is fighting for his people against them. The Lord's fighting against Egypt, and perhaps just as horrifying to them, they now know that their gods cannot save. God has completely destroyed their gods. They are utterly powerless. Some commentators have pointed out the significance, perhaps, of this happening during the morning watch. Remember the chief god of the Egyptians, the sun god, Ra. And so as the sun rises, maybe they think, well, God is with us. Maybe our God will fight for us. And Pharaoh is a god, and he's riding with them on his chariot. And we have the sun, and we have Pharaoh fighting with us. But they quickly realize, as the sun comes into the sky, and as Pharaoh is in their midst, that they're losing, and they're losing quickly. They're losing before any fighting has even begun. And then in verses 26 to 29, the final end of the Egyptians. This is God's last confrontation with the gods of Egypt. And here is God's answer as he overthrows all the Egyptians' gods and pours out justice to Egypt for their sin. Remember again what Egypt has done. They've oppressed God's people. They refused to let them go. They killed all the newborn males of Israel, throwing them into the waters of the Nile. And so now God casts the army of Egypt into the waters of the Red Sea. And such is the power of God, such is the might of God, the sovereignty of God, that he uses the same waters through which he brought salvation for the Israelites to destroy Egypt. Pharaoh would never trouble the children of Israel again. The Egyptian army would never pursue the children of Israel again. God had fought for them, and God had won the victory. God had fought for them, and God had saved them. And he brought his people through another dark night of judgment. They're free at last. Paul, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 10 again, will call this great event Israel's baptism. Israel's baptism. Going through these waters and being delivered, it set them apart as God's people. They owed their lives to him. And you see it there, the response in verses 30 and 31. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There's an emphasis there in verses 30 and 31 on what Israel saw. What they saw after that night of judgment, what they saw in the morning hours of a new day. Remember how God had promised that these Egyptians you see now, you will never see again. And now they don't see them as a threat, as an army anymore. They are just thousands of dead bodies on the seashore. And they see the great work which the Lord had done, and they feared God and his servant Moses. And we'll see, Lord willing, next time the praise that erupts from them on the other side of the Red Sea in chapter 15. You can imagine the great deliverance and joy that they are experiencing, and we'll see that in the Song of Moses. They believed the Lord, they believed his servant Moses. Hebrews 11:29 says it was by faith that they passed through the Red Sea. They trusted the Lord in their deepest distress. They went forward following God, obeying his command in obedience to his word. They trusted him and obeyed him, and they walked through on dry ground, and God was faithful to his word. He worked a great salvation for them that day. And yet, we know the rest of the story. Israel would not continue to march forward in great and bold faith to enter the promised land. Within just a number of days, fear will take hold of their hearts. They'll begin to complain about a lack of food, about water, about how bitter the water is. They'll complain about God speaking to them. They want Moses to speak to them. They'll complain when Moses has gone too long, and they'll build the golden calf. Their faith is weak. Indeed, many of them would bear the consequences of their sin and unbelief, their lack of faith. And they'll never make it to the promised land. They'll die in the wilderness. This is the great act of deliverance of the Old Testament. But as great as this act of deliverance is, it doesn't bring all of them into the promised land, does it? This deliverance through the Red Sea points us to the need of a still greater deliverance if we're to enter the promised land. A deliverance that cannot and will not fall short of bringing all those who are delivered by it into the true promised land, the promised land of heaven. And so as great as this deliverance was, God gave it as a picture and as a type of a much greater deliverance. Deliverance not from Pharaoh, as wicked and powerful as he was, but deliverance from Satan. Deliverance from bondage, but bondage to sin. And deliverance into the true promised land. And so all of this is a picture to point us to Christ. Indeed, he will be called the true Israel of God. God says here of Israel in the Old Testament, out of Egypt I have called my son. And then he will say of Jesus in the New Testament, out of Egypt I have called my son. And he brings Israel here to the waters of the Red Sea in the Exodus. And what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, when he's talking to his disciples about his death and his departure? Well, the Greek word he uses is, it is his exodus. His exodus. Jesus viewed the cross as his exodus. Now, try to put that in terms of our text. At the cross, it was as though Jesus, we've talked about this in terms of the Passover imagery, but think of it now in the Red Sea. At the cross, it was as though Jesus were standing all alone before the waters of the Red Sea and saying to his Father, don't hold back the waters. Don't make the passageway safe. Let the waters overflow me. Let them be poured out upon me and consume me. Let me bear all the waters of your judgment, of your wrath against sin. Let me take all the sins of my people upon me, so that not so much as a drop of your wrath will ever touch them. The Belgic Confession puts it this way. It says that Jesus is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Jesus is our Red Sea. He is the one in whom we walk through the waters of God's judgment and wrath. Now, it would have been very foolish for the Israelites, having crossed the Red Sea, to look back at the waters of the Red Sea and say, the Red Sea saved us. The waters of the Red Sea saved us. That would have been foolish. It wasn't the waters that saved them. It was God who saved them. Isaiah, in his wonderful way, says it this way in chapter 51, verse 10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. Now, Isaiah's not looking to the waters. He's looking to the one who saved. And that's why Paul refers to this as Israel's baptism. And so, too, in our baptism, we don't cling to the waters of baptism. When we present ourselves and our children for baptism, we don't say, these waters save us or save our children. When we see the sacrament of baptism administered and look upon the baptismal waters and think upon the fact that we were baptized, we don't say that it's the waters of baptism that save us. Baptism never saved anyone. But baptism points us all to the only one who does save. And who is that? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our safety. He is our shield. He is our defense. He goes behind us and before us. He is our road. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only place of safety. Now, the crossing of the Red Sea is a familiar story. We've probably, all of us, heard it even in Sunday school. But don't forget that the story of the Red Sea is really all about Jesus. That's the great message. That's what it's pointing to. The story is calling us to put our faith not in the waters of the Red Sea or the waters of our baptism, but in Jesus. To trust Him in our deepest distress. To trust that He is the one leading and guiding us. To trust that He has you this very day, this very moment, He has you exactly where He wants you. And He has brought you here not to strike fear into you, but He has brought you here. He's put you at this place, at this time, that you would trust Him. That you would trust Him more. He's put you here, and He is calling upon you to lean upon Jesus. When through the deep waters He calls you to go, well, you know, there's a firm foundation for you, and that's Jesus alone. Now, in working through this section, there's so many wonderful commentaries, so much that could be said about the crossing of the Red Sea and all the connections. But I couldn't help think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you know the story, how Christian is called from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and there are all these trials and difficulties along his pilgrimage. And sometimes he responds in faith, and sometimes he despairs and gets into trouble. Sometimes he stands upon the promises of God, and other times he wavers in his faith, and he's weak, and he gets himself into difficulties along the way. But finally, at last, through this long pilgrimage, God is faithful to his word, and he brings Christian to the point where he can see the gates of the celestial city. Christian knows now that his journey is drawing close to its end. But there's one problem. There's a great river, that must be crossed before he can get through the gates of the celestial city. Now, there's one other companion with Christian at this point named Hopeful. Don't you love the names? He's named Hopeful. They stand there for some time on the banks of the river. They walk up and down wondering how are they going to get across, and they begin to despair, especially Christian. And then Bunyan writes, when they found that there was no escaping the river, that they had to cross it, he writes, they waded into the water, and upon entering, Christian began to sink. He cried out to his good friend Hopeful, saying, I'm sinking in deep waters. The billows are going over my head. All its waves are going over me. And we see the weakness of his faith at this moment. But Hopeful immediately cried out to Christian and said, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Christian went on to doubt, though. Christian began to think that God had finally brought him to this point just to cast him off. Because of his failures, because of the weakness of his faith, that God was finally removing his presence from him and that he would be overwhelmed in these waters of this great river. But then Hopeful reminded him and said, dear brother, these troubles and distresses that you are going through in these waters, they're not a sign that God has forsaken you. They're sent to try you, to see if you will call to mind all the goodness that you have received from him. You're being tested. You're being tested to see if you will rely upon him in your deepest distress. And then Bunyan writes how Christian looks up at that moment with faith, takes to heart the words of his brother Hopeful, be of good cheer, the ground is firm, and his eyes are set again upon Jesus, and they both took courage and crossed the river, and the enemy was still as stone. Christian soon found solid ground to stand on, and the rest of the river was shallow, and Christian and Hopeful cross over to the other side. And sometimes on our pilgrim way, God leads us into difficult places, into deep waters. But he leads you there not to make you think he has forsaken you, as Christian was tempted to think. He leads you there so that you might learn your weakness, how great your weakness is, but also that you would learn the strength of Jesus and how great his strength is, so that you would lean on the everlasting arms. Now, we began with the words of Henry Law, that Puritan preacher's description. He goes on to say about the crossing of the Red Sea, Jesus is all might, all strength, all victory. All creatures which are, which have been, which shall be, are less than the least dust before him. Who can resist when he uplifts his arm? Believer, all this power is put forth to be your shield and sword. The wrath of man, the malice of devils, can never slay a God-defended life. Jesus is a high wall of defense. He encompasses his blood-bought flock. They who would injure his redeemed must beat down his omnipotence. There is no passage for the destroyer's sword, but through the fort of a protecting God, and no sword will ever beat through him. You may go through deep waters, but they shall not overflow you. And so be of good cheer. The ground is firm. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that encourages us wherever we may be and meets us exactly where we are and with what we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would be like hopeful and we would be of good cheer and we would stand upon the firm foundation of your word and your promises to us, looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.